like that are very, very touching to us. True? I mean, if you're not touched by a story like that, I don't know what's wrong in your heart. But I'd like us just to pray, because there are people we encounter every day. You may see them, you may talk with them, you may know of them. They could be driving by you and you never get to talk to them. But there's people out there like this. People who've suffered catastrophic loss, true? People who are survivors. People who were rescuers. And then there's those people who are in between that try to help all those people manage. And someday, without a doubt, many of us are going to be one of those categories. So we're just going to pray that God gives us strength and enables us to have compassion and grace when we encounter people that are struggling with something like that. All right? Father, we're grateful to be here today. Our humanity is such, we're just the blink of an eye and we could be gone. Or in the blink of an eye, everything we hold dear could be gone, and then we have to live a life that we never intended to. In the blink of an eye, Lord, we could be called upon to step in and try to rescue somebody or to be there for them. So as your church, may we have open hearts, open minds, and ready hands to come alongside those that really could use some encouragement, those that could really use you. And may we be available for them, we pray. Amen. Our series is called what? Encounters. The definition of encounters is an unexpected or a casual meeting with someone or something. Someone or something. Have you ever encountered a skunk? Did you want to? Have you ever encountered a person who was a skunk? Okay. There's all kinds of encounters. Now, when we hear the word encounters, at least for this series, I want you to simply think about meeting people. Nothing that's really weird or way out there, but here's America. We use a word like encounters that basically it's person on person. And in 1977, Steven Spielberg made one of his most famous movies called Encounters of a Third Kind. That's in 1977. In the mid-1990s, there was a series called, guess, Encounters, The Hidden Truth, that dealt with people who had paranormal experiences. 2014, there was an Encounters documentary that dealt with a Danish film crew that disappeared in the woods of northern Sweden, never to be found again. Just last year, there was a Netflix series called, guess what? That deals with many of the UFO sightings over the last 50 years. So normally when we hear the word encounters, our mind may slip back to something dealing with aliens, UFOs, etc. And they do exist. Just go to Washington, D.C. and you'll see them. Okay, they're everywhere there. But we're talking about encounters, the kind where you, life on life, meet somebody else. People meeting people. Now, in the Bible, there's scores of stories about encounters, and some of the most famous Bible stories, the ones that are dearest to our hearts, deal with meetings between people. You may be familiar with Jesus and a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. He literally changed her life and the direction and the meaning of her life, and in fact, the encounter he had with her led to her entire village, the village of Sychar, to many of those people coming to faith in Christ. Again, sometimes you could meet somebody, you could share your faith, and that person may share their faith with somebody else, and a huge explosion happens, and you're not even what? Aware of it. A couple years ago, I traced my spiritual genealogy back to a shoe salesman, and I explained that to you, a guy by the name of George Kimball, who was responsible for bringing Dwight L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, back between the 1800s and the 1900s. Dwight L. Moody led several people to Christ. It was a chain. I've traced my heritage all the way back to this Edward Kimball. I have no idea how he came to faith. But the person who was responsible for you coming to faith, that you encountered, do you know who led them to the Lord? It's worth looking at. Many of us have done genealogy, and I've traced my parental genealogy on my dad's side back to the year 1500. I know the part of Europe that he came from. I know the ship he came across onto England and the ship he brought from my ancestors from England to America. But so what? So what? Your spiritual genealogy really does matter, because you wouldn't be going to heaven without somebody. True? So you might want to look in that. Now, again, it's like my mom's genealogy, which is because of the World War II and the Depression and all that in Poland was totally wiped out. I can only go back a couple generations. And in your spiritual genealogy, you may only be able to do the same. But it is worth looking at, because what I found, and we have found here in our youth ministry, that when we talk to students here and we say, okay, have your parents ever explained to you, students, how they came to faith, virtually none of the kids can say yes. Isn't that sad? Because parents have never really, whether they cared enough or whatever, to explain their spiritual heritage to their children. So I encourage you, as we talk about encounters as one aspect of our life-on-life encounters, you actually look at that. So encounters. We'd love to hear you talk about your encounters, to write a short paragraph. And both men and women do so. That would really help us in our series, but also it helps the church as a whole to understand us, how our lives have changed because of maybe people in the congregation or people in your own life. When we think of history, history is full of the names of people who have impacted somebody else. True? If you've ever done any reading in history, you'll read some great person, Winston Churchill or whoever, John Lennon, whoever your person is, but somebody influenced their life. And I shared how Paul McCartney and John Lennon actually got together a few months ago. There's always somebody that touches our life. And we touch people's lives usually out of one of two ways, either a chance encounter or because we fully intended to. Okay, my wife Sherry was the result of a blind date. My best friend took pity upon me. I had just broke up with a beautiful blonde who I was totally in love with. And Al said, hey, I've got this girl that you might be interested in. I said, really? I hate women. He says, I know, but you'll like this one. Now, the girl I broke up with was Diane. He said, I said, why will I like this woman or this girl? Because she looks just like Diane, okay? That was a chance encounter. I didn't even know she existed. Al felt sorry for me, thought she was cute, hooked us up. I have two children and grandchildren as a result of it. This week, Evie's been gone, so I've been watching stupid movies, and I've been watching some good movies. I recently watched a movie called The Zookeeper's Wife. Anybody watch that? Okay, great, great movie. It's a true story based on the lives of Antonio and Jan Zabinski, who kept the Warsaw Zoo. Now, Warsaw is the capital of Poland, so naturally this attracted me during World War II. During the German occupation of Poland, they kept this zoo and kept it intact. It is a big national zoo of Poland. But they had an encounter with a Jewish person who, and the Jews were suffering. They were locked into a ghetto, and the persecution of Jews was just starting. They had an encounter with a Jew that touched their heart, and they began to strategize, how could we help this Jewish person and their family? At the end of the movie, we find out they have saved over 300 human beings from being killed, Jewish people. Now, we know Schindler's List, right? You ever see the movie Schindler's List? Well over 1,000 people. In fact, Anthony Hopkins is currently making a movie. He's going to come out, true story again, of somebody who had a chance encounter, and many people were saved as a result of that. So a simple encounter, you bumping into somebody, you meeting somebody, you walking across the room has an impact. It always has an impact, negative or positive, but if you meet them, there's no neutral. There's always an impact. And it's much like a stone. If you throw a stone out into a pond, it goes kerplunk, but what results from that? Ripples. Last week I talked about somebody, Mother Teresa. Hopefully we've got that up there. Bing. This is one of the quotes attributed to Mother Teresa. I alone cannot change the world. Would that be true of you? True. But I can cast a stone across the water to create many ripples. By you getting involved in the lives of people, and if you do it in a positive way, more than likely you're going to create ripples. And we know ripples start small and then they can get pretty darn big, called a tsunami. You can make a difference in somebody's life if you, first of all, walk what? Across the room. Whether it's in this church, whether it's in your office, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in the school, you can make a difference in somebody's life if you want to. The key is just do it in the name of Christ, do it for His glory, do it for the benefit of the person, and let God take care of the rest of it, the results. So during our series, we're looking at four people, one each week. Each of these impacted the lives of others in Scripture. Some of these stories, you go, oh yeah, I've heard of that story. Others, you go, and do what? Because it just doesn't ring a bell with you. From each of these stories, you can draw many, many valuable lessons that can be applied to your life as a human being as you engage other people. Today, we're looking at a woman. Her name is Jehoshabah. Say Jah. Hos. Ha. Bah. That's how you would pronounce her name, four syllables. Jehoshabah. A woman who saved Israel. A woman who saved the lineage of David that led all the way up to Jesus. Without Jehoshabah, Jesus would never have been born in that family. Because the person she saved was the last remaining member of King David's family. And Jesus had been prophesied, he will come through the lineage of David. If Jehoshabah does not make the encounter she does, the lineage is, it's gone. You would not be sitting here as a Christian without Jehoshabah. Why? Because she kept the lineage alive. She helped save her nation. Jesus was born. Jesus is the Messiah, died for the sins of the world, died for your sins. That's why we gather today. So do you think you should know something about this lady? Yeah. She's one of those characters. She's only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. But the story is big. It's powerful. Somebody ought to make a movie about it. Her story is found in two key chapters in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Kings 11, 2 Chronicles what? The way I remember it is you just go 11, double it. Okay, she encountered a child about 1 year old. His name is Joash. He is scheduled to be the future king of Judah, the southern kingdom, the tribe that Jesus is going to be descended from, because that's King David's tribe. Without Jehoshabeth, nothing happens. That fast, life can change. A baby could be killed. So Jehoshabeth's story takes place in a very chaotic time of spiritual wickedness, unrestrained violence, and political upheaval. Sort of sounds like modern-day America, doesn't it? You can be a hero. God can use you in this culture just as she used her in that culture. The 12 tribe kingdom, or the 12 tribes, have formally come together. They are called the nation of Israel. King David launches the United Kingdom. His son Solomon follows it up, but then it falls all apart. Something mental note as you read through the story. Any kingdom, any country can fall apart when wicked rulers and wicked policies are in place. What do you think? Sound like America? Heard of it. It falls apart. 10 tribes form the northern part, and they keep the name Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and a very small one called Benjamin, form the southern tribe called, of course, the name Judah. The northern tribes form another kingdom called Israel. They are horribly pagan. Every king they have, 19 to 20 kings, every one of them is horrible. And God points that out. Everyone is evil. Everyone does wrong. Everyone leads their people to false gods. Sound like America? The southern kingdom, they're not all bad. It's about half and half. Half are very good, half kind of are influenced by the others. Now, just looking at this, you're going, wowza, it sounds like the kingdom of David has fallen apart. There's no hope for a Messiah to come. Ah, but there's still the kingdom of, the southern part of the kingdom of. So there's still hope, but it doesn't look good when David's kingdom falls apart. Our story takes place at a time when the northern leaders are at their absolute worst. The absolute worst. There's a family called the family of Omri. It'd be like the family of Roscoe. The family of Omri is horrible. He's a pagan worshiper. He slaughters people. He mistreats others. And then he has a son who tries to outdo him. His name is Ahab. You ever hear of Ahab and his nice wife? What's her name? Jezebel. So the northern kingdom is at its absolute worst. The southern kingdom at this time is coming off two of the best kings they ever had. A guy by the name of Asa and his son who takes over, a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. You ever hear that name? You may not have heard of Asa, but his son was Jehoshaphat. So you have really bad and pretty good. Now, at that period of time, both kingdoms, while the one's doing evil, the other's doing good, they're really not having conflict with anyone else or even themselves. It's kind of like there's a truce. In the olden days here, when there was a truce, to make sure the two tribes got along, two nations got along, if I've got a son and you're the other tribe and you have a daughter, what are we going to do? You marry them. Because that's supposed to be a deterrent. Right? Isn't that what history tells us? You marry the kids. So in these days, a marriage takes place, and we have a woman in the north. Her name is Athaliah. She is given in marriage to the son of Jehoshaphat. His name is Jehoram. Good son or from good family, girl from really bad family. That's never happened in our relationships, has it? It could be this way. Who knows? So good marries bad, but that doesn't mean the son is always good, and it doesn't mean the daughter is always bad, but in this case, the daughter is always bad. She becomes a wretch, and the son, who comes from one of the best kings of Judah, begins to be influenced by a woman. Has that ever happened? And she's not a good woman. In the son's heart, because of the false gods of the woman of the north and just his own character, begins to slip. All kinds of lessons. You see, mom and dad in each kingdom thought, we need to compromise. We don't want a war with this tribe anymore. So, hey, let's take our daughter. This is the evil king. Let's take our daughter and marry her off. Because maybe we can influence them. The good king, Jehoshaphat, said to mom, well, we've got a son. Let's marry him off. Okay, to who? To the wicked witch of the north. Okay? What was that father and mother thinking? You know what they were thinking? Political truce. Economic prosperity. Let's just get along. Here's a lesson, reading the story. Be careful of the compromises you make, mom and dad, on behalf of your children. Well, you know, I've got this beautiful daughter. We love our daughter. We tried to raise her right, or our son. And we're just going to let him date somebody else that's a pagan. You know, maybe they'll get that person saved. What are you thinking? That is totally against God's word. And we see two families here, for the sake of compromise and alliance, selling their children. You haven't ever done that, have you? To keep kids happy, to keep mama or dad happy, to keep the in-laws happy, you go against your better judgment and compromise for some reason that is earthly in its benefits? Have you ever? We do it all the time. And we're tempted to do such all of the time. Be careful of your compromises. Be careful of the alliances you make. But also, here's another lesson. Boy, many of us have learned this. Just because you're a good mom and a good dad, a godly mom and dad, Jehoshaphat and Mrs. Fat, okay? Got two fat people there. Good family, loves God, worships in the right place. Everything's going good, okay? And here's our kid, Jehoram. Well, I'm a king. I go to church every Sunday. We actually read the Bible. Our kid's going to turn out right because we're right. Remember this Leslie's encounter I read to you? She lived for many years on mommy and daddy's what? Faith. But it wasn't her faith, and it took an encounter for her to get her spiritual life where it needed to be. Some of the biggest mistakes we make, and we assume, because we're good Christian parents, we go to a good church, we put them in a youth group, children's ministry, that their kids are going to love Jesus the way you love Jesus. Watch the finger. Nay, nay. Good parents don't guarantee a good kid. The kid has to make their faith their own. And it's your job to help them not assume anything or compromise. So those are just some lessons I learned looking at this. Jehoram becomes, he takes the throne. He's age 32. He reigns for 8 years. To make sure that all goes well, Jehoram's the new king in the block. So he looks at his six brothers. He has six. And he begins to kill them. One by one. One kills all six of his brothers. Why? So he can be king. You see, if you go back in biblical history, even up into the 1900s, do you realize people do that? You don't have to kill him. In this case, they physically kill him. You could economically kill him. You could emotionally kill him. You could socially kill him. People are mean. To make themselves look better, he kills his brothers so he has no competition. He reigns 8 years and then he dies. Well, that, I wonder how he answers to God for that. Killed six of my brothers just so I could be king, and God's up there going, yeah, nay, nay, that fast, Jehoram. So Jehoram has a son. His name is Ahazi. He comes in. He's only going to rule 1 year. The story is dysfunctional. The story is two families that are just a mess because God is not the priority in these kids' lives. 2 Chronicles 22, let me read this to you. This is from the NLT. It says, then the people of Jerusalem made Ahazi, Jehoram's youngest son, the next king. Now, why his youngest son? The oldest son gets the job. Why did the youngest son get it? Since the marauding bands who came with the Arabs had killed all the other sons. So Ahazi, son of Jehoram, reigned as king of Judah. Ahazi was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother, Athaliah, who was just a wretch, who was a pagan worshiping wretch of a person, the granddaughter of King Omri, the daughter of King Ahab, her mother was Jezebel. Ahazi also followed the evil example of King Ahab's family, for his mother, boy, this was sobering, his mother encouraged him in doing what? Why would a mother, what mother would encourage her children to do wrong unless her heart is what? Messed up. Can you see a family here headed for the skids? It's like a serpent. It's like a king cobra going, raising its head. Athaliah takes center stage. Her husband, Jehoram, who is the king, is dead. Her son, Ahaziah, who's the king, is now dead. She senses the power vacuum. She's the queen. And she thinks to herself, God made a promise to this King David that his reign will last forever. So Athaliah begins to think, how do I cut that off? Do you realize she begins to slaughter, as you read through the scripture text, she slaughters anybody that is left alive in King David's lineage, which the people who stand to go into power as the new kings are her grandchildren. She kills every one of them. You thought Jeroboam and these guys were bad, killed off six brothers? She kills her grandkids. She begins to wipe them out. It is at this point we meet this girl. Her name is Jehosheba. Say Jehosheba. She's the daughter of Jehoram. Is she evil? Not when you read the text. She's just a young girl. She sees what's happening. She hears the plots. And she says, I have to do something. She sees an orange life vest, if you will, bobbing in the water. They could have just gone by. They chose to what? Jehosheba chose to do something. We read in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. When Athaliah, the mother of King Ahazi of Judah, learned that her son was dead, she began to destroy the rest of the royal family. But, don't you love the word but? There's songs about that word. It has nothing to do with this but. But, it says this, Athaliah's sister, Ahazi's sister, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jeroboam, took Ahazi's infant son, what's his name? Joash, about 1 year old, stole him away from among the rest of the king's children who were about to be killed. She has lumped all the kids together, grandkids, cousins, nephews, everybody's together. They're going to be slaughtered. And this lady comes in. She takes the smallest one because it's easier to hide a baby, a one-year-old, than it is maybe a 17-year-old or whatever. She takes this. She put Joash and his nurse in a bedroom. And they, meaning her and her husband, hid them from Athaliah so the child was not killed. Every other person in the family of David wiped out except one little boy. And how was he saved? What's her name? Jehosheba. Joash remained hidden in the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled over the land, and she was just a terrible, wretched soul. End of the story, they raised Joash up. He's now about 7 years old, 7, 8, in that frame. Jehosheba and her husband get some people who are still loyal to the family of David, guards, soldiers, and they come together and they say, enough is enough. They kill Athaliah and they put young Joash on the throne, and then the lineage of David continues to Jesus, and Jesus continues to all of us, all because of one woman cared enough. So what do you learn from stories like that? Most of us, if you're honest, I do this too. I read a story and go, uh-huh, check. Read that Bible passage. Do we ever really stop to think about the words we're reading And or do we try to draw lessons from there for our life? That's what thinking Christians do. We look at the text, we go, check, but let me mull this over in my little head here and see if I can learn some truths that can help me and help others that I may encounter. So I had a whole list of these. I'm sorry, this is the way my brain works. When I look at a passage, I go, check. Now mull. This word means this. Oh, look at these lessons. Here's one, here's two, here's three. I've got a dozen lessons. You want them all in the next 12 minutes? No, you get three. You should find something in Scripture that makes you a better person, that helps you to live life better. And here's my first lesson. I think it's in your notes. Heroic action requires someone to stand up and do the right thing. Would you agree? It's a great lesson we learned from this. Heroic action. She was heroic in the best sense of the word, every sense of the word. Why? Because she stood up and she did the right thing. The right thing is always to save life, especially if that life is a child. Especially if that life cannot fend for itself or defend itself. Remember the little girl floating in the water for how long? 20 hours. Do you really think she was going to swim to Catalina Island? She's been out there bobbing for 20 hours. Somebody had to do the right thing. Aren't you glad that they did? Do you think she's glad? Have you ever had anybody do the right thing for you? Maybe not save your life, but they did the right thing for you. They stood up for you when no one else would. They helped you when you're broken down along the highway. Have you ever spilled something on your table? We know the Wrigley did that earlier today. Have you ever spilled anything on you? And a waitress was right there. Oh, let me help with a rag or something. Isn't it nice when people step up and they what? They help you. Heroic action requires somebody. Here's our first lesson. She'd grown up in a family environment. Jehoshaphat had that was chaotic at best. Her dad was from the house of David. She probably had heard stories about the Lord's deliverance back in the time of Moses. She had heard about Joshua, the taking of the promised land. She had heard about King David. She knew that they were all related. But yet her immediate circle of influence, people were toxic, they were evil, they were horrid people. Some of us have grown up in situations like that, where your family was probably not the best family, your neighborhood wasn't the best neighborhood, where things seemingly were bad and always went from bad to worse, and you just grew up in that, but yet maybe there was a grandmother. Maybe there was an aunt. Maybe, like Elisha Smith wrote about, there was this guy named Tom who would come and pick you up when nobody else would take you to church, and they brought you. So she, as she's processing all of this, she hears the plot, because she is royalty at this point. She hears the plot to kill off all the ancestors in the family of David. She sees innocent lives. Every one of them was innocent. They had done nothing to Athaliah. She understood murder was what was going to happen. The queen wasn't going to slap their wrists. She wasn't going to ship them off to a far king. She was actually going to what? Kill them. So she understood this, the evil intent. And she knew that the line of David and all the promises of God were at stake in her human mind. That's what she saw. That if all of these people are killed, God's promises to humanity are done with. Her life was not at risk until she got involved. Have you noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? Until you decide to do something, you're not going to pay a price. We've all heard stories of police officers who've pulled off to help somebody. They get out of their car, they're standing in the other car, and somebody what? Hits them. Their life was not in danger until they stopped to what? To help them. We've heard stories like that. That's very true here. She wasn't stupid. She knew if the queen's going to kill these people, there's a good chance she's going to kill me if I get involved. how many of us would say, well, that's their problem? How many people really would have, in a boat, gone by the bobbing life vest because they wanted to fish? It's inconceivable to me that anybody would, but don't you think some would? She risked everything to get involved. No one plans to be a hero, I don't think. Grenade comes into the foxhole, you don't sit there and go, well, let's see, if I jump on this, I'll get a raise. I'll go from being a corporal maybe to a sergeant. Maybe my family will get an extra $10 a month. Maybe my college education, no, it's over in an instant. You don't plan, you don't strategize to be a hero. Heroes are those who do the right thing for the right reason at the right time just because it's right. This, when I read the story, I thought of Moses. Are any of you thinking of Moses at this point? Moses would have died if somebody hadn't what? Gotten involved. Who got involved? Do you know the story? His mother. His mother got involved. Put him in a little boat, shipped him down the Nile. Decided to try to save him. The Pharaoh's daughter got involved. Saved a Hebrew child. Her head could have been lopped off. Moses' sister ran along the seashore, looking, and she got involved. Three women got involved. And here's my questions to all of you. Where the heck are the men doing heroic things in this world today? Why has it got to be women? Not that I have a problem with women. But I got a problem with men. Bunch of lazy butts. Why aren't we standing up for what's right? Why aren't we leading our families in prayer? Why aren't we taking our kids to youth group? Why are we not teaching classes? Yeah, you could write your answer down. Submit that to me. And if anybody, any of you men dare say, because I'm too busy, I will personally smack you. No, you're a stinking lazy butt who cares more about your life in this world than you do God and His agenda for this world. It's high time men got involved. They stepped up and did something worthy of notice. I think of Esther in the Bible. Remember Esther? If I'm not mistaken, Esther's a woman. Now, praise the Lord, there was a dude named Mordecai. So some men do step up, but in our world, folks, there's not near enough men doing heroic things for God because we're so busy with this world, our hunting, our farming, our cars, our toys, that our kids, our grandkids, and our neighbors are at risk. What do you need to stand up for that's right? She stood up for a child. They stood up for a life jacket that had a child. It may be the area of politics. Well, this world really sucks, and the people in office, all of them GOP, they're all bad people. So what in the heck are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? We need to stand up if we want things to change or get better. How about subjects like abortion, child slavery, sexual transgender reorientation, history being rewritten in our school, social justice issues. There's a gazillion things we could stand up if we weren't so comfortable, aka lazy. You sound upset today. Second lesson, commitment is an important part of influencing others. You want to influence somebody? It's rare you're going to walk up, have one conversation, walk away, never see him again. It happens. Usually it's because there's a commitment on your part to keep in touch, to keep influencing. For 6 years, Joash was hidden from the wicked queen. During this time, that little boy was trained and nurtured in the things of God and what it meant to be a king, who his family was, what God's promises were. Jehosheba not only had the courage to save him, but she had the courage to stay with him. If you're going to help people, usually we have to stay involved. And that's one of the reasons we don't do it, because it infringes on your time. You don't just save somebody one time. You stay with them until they're healthy. The story of the Good Samaritan rings a bell here. If you're not familiar with it, Book of Luke, Good Samaritan. The guy comes along. Here's a guy all beaten, battered, bloody. He not only picks him up, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, but he pays. He gives something to help this guy over a period of time. For 6 years, every time she would have snuck away to see this little boy, see how he's doing, to spend time with him, teaching him the Word of God, to pray with him, to train him to be a king. Every time she left where she was to go there, she was at risk. But yet she did it. She sacrificed her life. You know, to be mentored here at the church, it requires commitment on the part of the person being mentored and also the part of the person doing the mentoring. To be part of a home group requires commitment, not just fly in one day of the week and say, well, I won't be here the next 2 weeks because, you know, I'm anticipating my stomach's going to be upset next Thursday. No, commitment, folks, is how lives are truly changed. So you've got to ask yourself, how committed have I been to the things of God lately? That's a great question. How is your commitment showing itself in the lives of your kids, your spouse, your community of believers, and in your neighborhood? Anybody can say they're a Christian. Jesus was committed to us. Would you agree? We, in like manner, should be committed to those that we say we're trying to help. And that commitment could be a short period of time. It could be an extended period. The key is you're not just in and out. You're checking up on people. You're praying with people. You're texting them. You're seeing how they are progressing in their life. It cost you something. It cost Jehosheba something to be, what's the C word? Committed. Third lesson that I see here. God keeps his promises and protects those he intends to use. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David, he says, your kingdom, your throne's going to go forever, which is looking forward to Jesus being the king for eternity. He made a promise. Now, for humanly speaking, it looked like it was all going to come to a crashing end. Isn't that true? Because you and I only see things through our eyes, our physical eyes, and our brain and our heart. Physical. But God's a bigger God than what we give him credit for. If God has given us a promise, for example, I save you and I'm taking you to heaven when you die, you can bank on it. If God says you are a new creation, the old has passed away, you can bank on it. If God has made a promise to us, it's going to happen, even though it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Yes? That's a good lesson to remember from this story. He's aware of our lives. He knows what we're going through. He knows the evil that is in our world, in our workplace, in our schools, and in the neighbor next door to us. He understands that. And God says, I am here with you for the long haul. And God wants us to keep an eternal perspective. This life is only that big compared to all of eternity. And for all the wicked Queen Athaliahs that there are in this world, the King Ahabs and Omris, they're going to die someday and have to account for their lives. God says, I will protect you. I will keep you in the midst of evil. Not keep you from it, in the midst of it. Does that make sense? I don't know about you. Those are three good lessons for me. History remembers Jehoshaphat, the woman, who had the knowledge and the courage to do what was right. There's a lot of parallels between her and Queen Esther and other characters in the Bible, because God delights to use simple people to do heroic things. Jehoshaphat, what did she do? She saved the life of one child that we know of. My motto in life has been something along this line, that if I can use my life to help one kid, and that could be a child, that could be a teenager, if I can help one kid make it in life as a human being, as a productive citizen, and as a Christian, I have lived my life well. One person. That's all I want to, when I get to heaven, I'd like to have God say, you were able to help this one person who helped this one person who helped this one person who helped these 10 people who led this movement of God here. So I can go, well, dang, that ain't bad. She saved the life of a child. She saved the people of Judah. She saved the worship of the one true God, and she saved the line of David. Wouldn't it be great if God wrote a story about you someday? My servant, Jared. Kathy. Nick. Reader. Wouldn't it be great if God wrote a story about you? Because in his eyes, you did something heroic. You don't think you've done anything. Well, I just tried to do the best I could. And God, when you enter heaven, he's going to have a little white pony there for you. Gabriel, get down on your knees. You're going to step up on Gabriel's back, over his wings. Get onto him, mount the horse. And they're going to be leading you into the gates of heaven, saying, here comes a hero. Somebody who gave of their resources. Somebody who worked in a children's ministry. Somebody who was on the greeting team at Grace. Somebody who shared their faith with this one guy, and he's getting ready to come in on the next horse because he led an entire city to revival. But this guy, this woman, was the hero who got it started because they cared enough to get involved. Father, for our people today, let us be heroes, at least live heroic lives. We'll leave the title to you. And Lord, we think of Jehoshaphat, a woman who got involved. Now, there are men here who need to step up, and they know it, and they're shirking their duty. May you work in our hearts this week. Help us to reach out, to touch broken lives, to find people who are floundering in the life vests that you have surrounded them with, waiting for our involvement. Father, help us to do the right thing just because it's right. And we'll praise you for using us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, go out of here.